Let us therefore now come to read God's word, and our reading this morning is from 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2. Let us read and hear God's word. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them who be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen, and may God add his blessing and grant to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, coming this time to the words from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and at verse 18, Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. Psalm 68, these four stanzas, thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high. The word of the Lord for us this morning is found in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 53 and verses 4, 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 53, reading at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Coming to study these three verses, there is a fearful responsibility, and I feel it greatly. The need to explain, to handle, to proclaim the truths contained in these three verses, because they are at the very center of the gospel. They describe the crucial central event of the cross. They give explanation of it. And so therefore the responsibility is on every preacher to make it clear and plain, to preach it in a way that there is no doubt as to its meaning, its challenge or its application to any one of us. And that is indeed a fearful burden that every minister ought to feel. In the first three verses of this chapter, the prophet has been dealing with the response to the report, the work of the servant that is given to us in this chapter 53 of Isaiah. When the gospel is preached, when the central gospel message is made known that we're sinners, that we cannot save ourselves, when we make known that Jesus Christ came into the world to save and that he requires both repentance and faith in each and every one who will be saved, when these simple but powerful spiritual truths are preached and proclaimed, when they come down to challenge us where we are and what our status of before the Lord is, when that happens, there is that hostile reaction that is mentioned. Just going back to verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our face from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's so often what happens when this gospel is preached and proclaimed. People say, when it comes and bites home in our soul, when this gospel comes right down inside our skin, down to our soul, when it gets to the nitty-gritty of our life, when that challenge comes as God speaks to us and meets with us, so often we say, I'm having nothing to do with this. I despise what he is. I see no value in him or what he's done. There's nothing attractive that draws me. There's nothing in his life that applies to me. That's the reaction that is spoken of in this chapter, and it's reflected with ourselves day after day in our society. But we've got to ask the question, why did people reach that conclusion? Why did people think like that about the servant, simply because people totally misunderstood what the Lord God was doing and how he was doing it. At the very heart of the gospel message, the very core of the gospel message, deals with the central problem of sin in your life and in mine. And unless we're aware of the enormity, unless we appreciate the seriousness of what sin is, how awful, how fearful it is, unless we appreciate, look at life and sin in these colours, then we're just back at verse 3, verse 2, verse 1. There's nothing attractive in Jesus Christ. You and I, we need to feel that we are sinners. We need to feel in our souls and in our hearts that there's something that has to be addressed and dealt with, and we cannot do it ourselves. Our relationship with God is not what it ought to be, and we cannot put it where it should be. Only when we feel that, only then will we be attracted to what God is doing. And what is it that God has done? God has sent his Son, the servant spoken of here, into this world to save his people. And he saves his people by dealing with their sin. And people don't understand the work of the gospel. They don't understand the significance of the cross. Because how can God save people by putting his Son through that kind of experience? How can you possibly say that that is going to save anyone? And because people don't understand it, they see no application of it to themselves. But there's one word, and it's the key that I want to leave, to emphasize and to labor right at the very beginning. There is one word that changes everything round, scatters the misunderstanding and the darkness. And that one word is, Jesus Christ is the substitute for his people. And that's what these words, verses 4, 5 and 6, are describing. Someone else is going to be exposed to the full weight of the justice of God. Someone else is going to feel the full extent of the anger of God without any reduction or pulling of punches. Someone else is going to carry all of the sin of all of his people. Every last one of them. Who is the person that is going to do this? Who is the person that is able to do this? There is only one person that fits that description. There's only one person for whom the words of Isaiah 53 stand true. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of his people, the servant of the Lord. And so therefore, as we read these words, and especially as we come to these three verses, the core, the center of the gospel, we read them as they are applied to and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take these three words, these three phrases, you can take these three verses, and you can take them into the gospel narrative. Take them and read them in any one of the gospel books, and you'll see exactly how they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So I want to linger upon these three verses this morning. And I want to take three simple thoughts, one out of each. And the first thought I want us to take is from verse 4, because it focuses upon suffering. That's what the thrust of verse 4 is about. We stay focused on the very thing that's causing a problem to so many people. He is indeed a man of sorrows. He is indeed acquainted with grief. That is the assessment that all men will make about Jesus. But just for a moment, ask the question, why is it so? Why is he a man of sorrows? Why does he know this grief? What explanation can you have and can you give about the experiences that he's going through? Why is he there and doing this thing? I want to try to answer that question and to understand this verse by coming first of all to the second part of it. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. You see, how do we read the life of Jesus? How did these people read the life of the servant? They failed to read it correctly. Oh yes, there's a three-word description about Jesus Christ that consistent with a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes, that's the assessment that runs consistently through every judgment that is given about Jesus. He was stricken, he was smitten, he was afflicted. And these words in verse 4 only multiply the suffering that is given to us in verse 3. Yes, and it goes even further than that. Yes, it's God who has done this to him. We esteem him stricken, smitten of God. Yes, people will say God is in this picture. It's all happening because God has brought it about. But not in the way they think God is working. You see, they reckoned, they thought it out, they applied their own standards, they applied their own logic to what they saw, and they thought like this. They thought that, well, look at what he's going through. Look at all the suffering that he's enduring. My, my. Wasn't he a bad man? The scale and the severity of the sufferings indicated to their mind the scale of the judgment of God upon that person. He's great in suffering. He's a great sinner. When you go to the book of Job, Job was a man and his life is summed up very briefly in the first few chapters. He lost his wealth, he lost his family, he lost his money and resources. In a matter of days, he was stripped down with absolutely nothing left. He lost all so much so quickly. And eventually, he got to the point where his skin was breaking out in sores and boils and sepsis. He actually used a potsherd to scrape his skin. He sat in the ash heap of the village. Everybody said the same thing. Come on, Job. Confess the sin that you've committed. Even his wife turned on him. Chapter 2, verse 9, it says, his wife turned and says, curse God and die. That's what they thought about Job. If he's suffering like that, there must be a reason for it. He's done so much, so bad, so sometime in his life. So you see why the second part of verse 4, yet we esteemed him, we looked upon Jesus Christ. People look upon it, and that's the judgment they come to. That's the source of their misunderstanding. So therefore, what does it say at the very beginning of this verse? Surely. Here is a correction. Surely, God is stopping us in our tracks. God is giving us an unexpected insight into why all these things take place. It's not the way you think it is. It's not the way you understand it and assess it. God is going to tell us the way it truly is. Blame is not because of what the servant is or the life he's lived. The blame and the suffering that he's going through is not because of himself. We're told here he's carrying my sorrow, my grief. The emphasis is upon this time and again, he was wounded. He has borne. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted. The blame is not because of the servant, the blame is because of someone else. But he's the one that's going to sort it out. And he alone. Nobody's going to help him. And what's he going to do? He carries our griefs. That word, born, in the very beginning of verse 4. It means a lot more than just simply to carry it on your shoulders. It's more than just simply carrying it away. It means this. Somebody stops and bends down and picks up this weight and puts it on their shoulders, and then they go off with it. All of that emphasis, it's not just simply imposed upon him. It's not just simply there he stands and it's placed and he goes away. There's all of this involvement of lifting it and taking it and doing so willingly. The suffering that our Lord endured, where does he take it? He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Where? Again, there are great images and pictures given to us in the Old Testament to help us understand exactly what's happened here. There was a great day, one of these great high festival days in the Old Testament, when all the nation gathered together and captured and took a goat. And the goat was led in before the high priest, and the high priest laid his hands upon this goat. And by doing so, he was symbolically transferring the sins of all the people onto this goat. And then when the symbolism was finished, this goat was taken out into the wilderness and released and set free. And there's the picture, repeated every single year. A picture that tells of what God is yet to do. It was only a symbol. The reality hadn't yet come. It's not that easy to deal with sin. It's not that easy to deal with pay the penalty for guilt. It's not that easy to obtain the peace that we need. Where does he carry it then? He carries it and he takes it to the cross. And there on that cross, he suffers the full cost. He meets all of the demands. He meets every requirement of the law of God against all the sins of all the people. We read there in 1 Peter chapter 2, the way in which he paid the penalty for our sins. He suffered fearfully, physically, mentally, but especially spiritually. He suffered there, not because of anything that was due to him for his life. His life was perfect, as we'll see in a moment. But he did it, suffering, because of the sins of others. And there's a solemn application we can linger on and take to ourselves very simply. We may treat what we've done wrong. We may treat the faults that are in our lives. We may treat the errors that we come across day after day. We may treat them well. They're no big deal. We try to play these things down. We even use words that are not very offensive. We use words that are quite acceptable in some measure. We don't say what we think, or at least what we're told they really are. We call them faults, errors, the wrong things. But we've got to listen to what God says. And God says, this is sin. And God is saying, this is the consequence of that sin. These sufferings which the servant experienced and endured. This is the way to look. This is the way to assess this great display of the cross of Calvary. This is the way in which we need to see it. But not just simply to see it as a bystander looking on from the sidelines. We need to be involved in this. Because there is this one application that comes. If sin is still marked against your book, if sin is still written down against your name, if that's the way things are still in the records of heaven, then this is what's going to happen. These sufferings which the Lord took that were due to his people, if we're not trusting in him, we will have to take them ourselves. This is where it gets so passionate. This is where it gets so solemn. This is where it gets so serious. For the pulpit. And also for the pew. The suffering that is spoken of in verse 4. But then we move on. Not only the suffering there, but in verse 5, what do we have? If we have suffering in verse 4, we have the substitute in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. We're left in no doubt whatsoever what's happening here. Are we still confused? Are we still uncertain? Maybe we're not able to make sense of, well, we can't follow what you're saying. And therefore, verse 5 meets that need. And breaks it down in a very simple way to tell us exactly what's happening. In verse 3 and verse 4, there are contrasts. The emphasis is, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And now in verse 5, there's wave after wave after wave of that very same thing given to us. 4 times in verse 5. He was wounded, our transgressions. He was bruised, our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace on him. His stripes, we are healed. The contrast is there set out that he takes the place, he takes the penalty for his people. And the only way, the only word that we can find that describes that experience is this simple word. He's the substitute for his people. He came and he took what was theirs so that they might never, ever, ever have to taste it themselves. What are we told? And again, every one of these places, there's an emphasis on the he and we, as a contrast to emphasize that he's the substitute. He was wounded. Again, it's perhaps we think of it as just a slight scratch or scrape. Maybe we think of it as just a slight side wound. But no. What it really is, he was pierced. The full, deep thrust of the sword blade was felt, and it was fatal. That's what this word means. He was pierced. Why? For our transgressions. For the sins of his people. When we deliberately flout what God requires. We've all used the illustration, we know it. There's a sign that says, keep off the grass. And what's the first thing that some often people do? They'll just simply step onto it in defiance of what the notice says, paying no heed to it. That's exactly what we're doing time after time with what God sets before us. We're deliberately flouting what God says. His death is due for our sins. Again, he says, he was bruised for our iniquities. And again, this word bruised, it's altogether too light. What it actually means is he is ground down to the dust. That's what it means, shattered and broken. The word actually means trampled to death. That's what happened to our Lord. Why? Because of our iniquities. We looked at transgressions as the deliberate flouting of God's requirements. What are our iniquities? Our iniquities are when we twist our behavior to try to make it acceptable. Like this. The Lord has said this is wrong. But then we start to talk about it and we discuss it and we think about it with other people and we twist things around and we say, well, you know, other people are doing it, so it can't be that bad. Other people are doing it and they're getting off with it. That makes it just fine. And we dress it up and we make it acceptable and we criticize those who condemn us. And therefore we create this peace with what God has said is wrong. A false peace. Twisting things around. That's what it says here. That's what we're always doing. We're trying to remove the fault and the accusation, and we keep on twisting things about. Our books are marked. That's what God says. Our books are marked. And no matter how we talk or discuss or twist things around, we're not able to cover up that mark or to remove it from the book. But the servant does. He is bruised. He was ground. The life was trampled out of him by the experience of the cross. And only because of this, because he was dealing with the sins of his people. Every one of these red marks in the book that's got the name of every Christian on the front cover. Every one of these red marks, he's taken it and he's dealt with it himself. He gave his blood to cover these marks so that they might never ever be seen again. Totally removed. But for that to happen, the servant must be utterly free from every fault. Otherwise the sacrifice would have no effect. And that's just what we said a moment ago. When you go to the Old Testament again and you read about the sacrifice of a sheep or a goat or such like, come to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And we're told there in Exodus chapter 12 verse 5. Something about this sacrificial lamb. We're told it must have no blemish. No fault. No defect. It must be perfect by the outward eye. And that's exactly what the substitute is. That's exactly what the servant is. He is perfect. Remember what Pilate said? I find no fault with him. See thou to it. And not only is there the judgment of man, there is also the voice and judgment of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was no fault underneath the scrutiny of God from heaven. Our substitute, doing that which is necessary for us. And he has paid the penalty for our sin. That's what gives the Christian boldness. That's what gives the Christian depth to his faith and his confidence. Go again to a portion we look at often. 1 John chapter 2 verse 28. When we appear before the judgment seat of God, we shall not be ashamed. We shall have something to say. The arguments we deploy, they're not arguments that come from ourselves or what we've done. But the argument we deploy will be the simple one. Jesus Christ died in my place, taking what was due to me, that I might go free. The substitute. That's what we're told in verse 5. Not only that, but just carrying on the contrast. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. Again, think of the child of God, the Christian. The whole of our lifestyle, we're constantly fighting against God. There's no peace for us. We need to be corrected. We need to be adjusted. We need our lives to be reset. And we are so perverse, we don't listen to what God is saying to us. It doesn't come to us easy, if it comes at all. So often we need to learn through suffering that this is wrong. We need to learn through suffering that things need to be adjusted. And it's only as we learn that we will know peace with God. And that very suffering also was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He has taken every ounce, every iota, every speck of suffering that was due to his people. And he has carried it and endured it himself, so that his own people might know peace. That they might know shalom. That deep, deep peace in themselves. That deep peace with God, knowing that everything has been dealt with. That deep peace as he looks back over his past and all that he's done. There is nothing of a skeleton in the cupboard to come haunting him. There's nothing is going to suddenly ambush him in life. Round the corner when he meets God, there is nothing waiting for him there that is going to cause him to be upset or to be terrified. Shalom. This is what Jesus Christ has obtained and gives to his people. And so therefore we have at the very end of this fifth verse, with his stripes, with his suffering, we are healed. This is the divine physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to deal with the inner things that nobody else can see. The broken heart. The contrite spirit. The burdened, guilty conscience. Jesus Christ, because he is the substitute taking what was due to his people and removing it forever from their record. He's the one who is able to give and to minister spiritual healing. Let me just use one illustration quickly before we move on. If you go to the book of Philemon, it's a very small book, it's got just one chapter, we only refer to it by verses. Philemon was a man who had run away and stolen some money and met Paul in Rome and was converted, became a Christian. And Paul is writing this letter to the masters, the people for whom Philemon worked. And Paul is saying, whatever he owes, I'll see to it. That's what he's saying. Whatever he owes, I'll see to it. That's my responsibility. I will settle it. He deals with a debt against Philemon. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. I'll see to it. That I will take. And I will settle it. He is the substitute, dealing with the sins of his people. So yes, we have the suffering. Yes, we have the substitute. One last simple word before we close on verse 6. What does verse 6 speak about? It simply speaks about the behavior of the sheep. Why is all this taking place and involving the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Because we all behave in the same way. We stray, we wander from the path the Lord has set before us. It's true about all of us, and it's true about each one of us on our own. The little personal details that we have in our life, the little things that we know of, that we put into effect. We don't need any herd instinct. We don't need anyone else to show us. We do it ourselves. Rather than walking along the path the Lord has set, we roam far and wide. And all the while we're racking up faults and guilt in the books of heaven. And all of that needs to be addressed. All of us have gone astray. All of us have gone away. And we need to have it addressed. And who is going to address it? The shepherd of the sheep. The Savior. The substitute. The one who has come to seek out the lost and bring them back into the fold. Yes. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That word, these words at the very end of verse 6. The Lord has laid on him. It means actually to hit hard and violently. That's what the Lord, we'll see it, God willing, as we continue in this chapter. This is what God has done. It's God who has appointed this. It's God who's involved. God who brings it about. Guilt will not come back. It's important that the Christian gets hold of this. Guilt will not come back to strike us again. Simply because it has already been laid upon Jesus Christ. The Christian has pardon, the Christian has peace, the Christian has confidence and boldness. This is the way God has devised, this is the way God has planned to save his own people. He's doing it in a way that does not compromise his character, does not risk his reputation, puts not a single spot against his integrity. This is the way God is doing it. The marvelous, wonderful way of the cross. And we look on it, and to begin with, we don't understand it. And that takes us right back to the very beginning. We need the Bible to explain to us what's happened at Calvary. We need the Bible to explain to us what God has done. And we need God's Spirit in your heart and mine to awaken our need, to show us our danger. You and I, we need the Spirit of God to work within us, to take away all of the false peace and the layers of complacency we build up. We need God's Spirit to be at work in us, to strip us down to the spiritual chassis and show us what we truly and really are. That's what our land needs. That's what our nation needs. That's what our people need. The work of God's Spirit in us to awaken us to our spiritual need, that we might linger over what he says, that we look again at what he has done, that we see it not as something that baffles us, we're at a distance from, we're not interested in it, we're not involved in it. No, that's for a past day. We need things to change with us, and to see something attractive and desirable in what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross. Because there as the Saviour, there as the substitute, he's dealing with this great problem that you and I could never deal with by ourselves. And he's dealing with it as he died on that cross and as he rose from the grave and is now at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, bestowing that great blessing of forgiveness and peace on as many as trust in him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, again we bless thy name for these gospel overtures that are given to us week after week. We bless thee, Lord, for the way in which thou dost continue to extend thy patience and goodness to us. May we use well these very opportunities, and may we listen to what thou art saying to us. Still us from the distractions of the world, and may the seed of the word we hear enter in and take root amongst us, and have an effect to disturb us where necessary and to change us where essential, and bring us to faith and trust in Jesus Christ the Lord. As we ask these things in his name, for his sake, amen. We close by singing from Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek. I was brought low. He did me help afford. Psalm 116, verses 1 to 6, the first four stanzas. I love the Lord. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.